before I got to high school, even junior high school, when we had afros, we used to have pics and stuff, we had mirrors on them, and I went in a men's bathroom with a boys' bathroom, and I seen people snorting, right? What in the world is this? And back then they had what they called penny caps. A penny cap was a dollar, you get you a little capsule of heroin. A dollar, that's back in the early, late 60s, early 70s. And so that led to one thing to another. And then I had aspirations. I said, I ain't gonna be no drug addict. No, I ain't gonna be like them, you know. I guess I got better plans. Excuse me. And one of them was, I thought football was. And then my first time injecting, when I first shot up, that's when injection, I was in high school. And I was getting ready to play a game. And it didn't feel too good at the time. I was throwing up and had a bad game, this and that, that and that. But I kept doing it again. It's like smoking cigarettes for the first time, you're gonna cough. That's not a good feeling, right? But you keep smoking, because sooner or later you're gonna probably stop coughing. I don't know, it's just madness of the mind and the body. And so I kept using heroin, and I was on heroin for about 22 years. I had abscesses all over my body, especially my legs. My hands were so big, you couldn't even see my knuckle. It was swollen. And lo and behold, I had flies and gnats flying all around my leg because it kept leaking. And I had pills in my pocket for abscesses, antibiotics. I was going to a drug house, and it was a raid. Come to find out, because you have a loose pills in your pocket, if you don't have the vial to go to them with your name on there, that's a crime. So anyway, make a long story short, from that raid, I had to do 2 years. You know, when I was in jail, I had different emotions, different feelings. It was like, at one time, this is sad to say, it was like a relief. I was so tired of being tired from the streets, you know, when crack came along and heroin and all of that. And I was just, I'm talking about when I was in high school when I first started it, you know, shooting up. Now we're talking, I'm in my 30s, man. I said, my gosh, when is this gonna end? My grandmother, only one that came to visit me, but she sent the pastor to come to me. And that's the only two visits I ever had since I was locked up. And he came to me, and I was appreciative of him coming to me. And we talked about the good Lord. What you gonna do when you get out? I said, I'm definitely gonna change. I'm gonna do some things. And so I went to the rescue mission in Pontiac, and they had services every day. Yeah, they were talking about the word of God every day. I said, okay. I tell you, that was the best, that was the turning point in my life, was the Pontiac rescue mission. And I turned around and got saved in there. I stayed in there for 11 months and became a member of their employment. And then I started living for the good Lord, and the rest was history after that. And it's been like 34 years now since this happened. And I've been drug-free. God been in my life. And so I started donating my time as well and just, you know, helping out, giving my testimony, picking up, cleaning up, you know, when I get off from work or on the weekend. I was so low, the curb outside looked this tall to me. That's how low I was in life. And when Jesus came, I'm telling you, I had been high a lot of time on different kinds of speedball with heroin and cocaine, what I thought was the best feeling at that time. But nothing compared to the feeling I had with God, though. I mean, I wake up with a hangover. I wake up joyful. I mean, things that happened. I had people pass. My grandmother passed. My mother passed. I had my sister passed and stuff like that. Things happen, you know? But, you know, it's like the old saying, when it rained, you know, it rained on the just as well as it do the unjust. But when you have God in your life, when it rains, it's just so much easier to take it. I don't have to go get a drink, or I don't have to go get, you know, some heroin. I don't have to do anything, you know, but to give it to God. I just give it to Him. Thank you, God, for the journey.
Thank you, Terry. Yes. Testimonies are incredible. Hey, today we put the wraps on Genesis. 28 weeks in Genesis. You should all pat yourself on the back. It's no small feat. We've been in Genesis for a little while. Today we're going to wrap up Genesis and kind of put a bow on the story of Joseph as well. And the best way to start today's message is just to get you to reflect for a minute on the following. What is the most difficult or most stressful situation in your life right now? What's causing you the most angst, you know, that unsettledness in your spirit? What's keeping you from getting a good night's sleep? What's keeping you awake at night? Just give yourself a second to think about that. What is the single most stressful situation in your life? It really doesn't matter if you are 12 years old or 120 years old. The truth of the matter is, we all deal with challenging hurdles in life, right? No one gets a pass on this. There's always opposition somewhere. There's setbacks. The scripture is clear about lots of things, but one of the things it tells us is that in this life you will have troubles. And the other thing scripture is crystal clear about is that you have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion that wants to devour you. And so there is this battle. There is a war that's raging, and we need to know how to engage in that war. More importantly, we need to know how to win the war, right? So scripture tells us that if you have Jesus, you have everything you need for life, and you have everything you need for godliness. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need for life and godliness, and we have been given the weapons of war. The question is, do we know what they are? The question is, do we know how to use them? So grab your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 49. We're almost there, folks. Genesis chapter 49, starting in verse 22 is where I'm going to read. We're on page 232 if you're using the journals that we've sold for Genesis this year. Page 232, if you're sitting in the room and you don't have a Bible, you're in luck. There's one under your seat. You're welcome to use that one. I encourage you to have the word open to read along with us. If you are online, as Pastor Nathan said, thank you for joining us. I encourage you to have a Bible in front of you as well. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep the one under your seat as a gift from us. Or if you're online and don't own a Bible, come by. We would love to give you one. But we encourage you to take notes. We encourage you to underline key words. Just if you hear God telling you something, maybe through the worship service, maybe through a conversation in the lobby, maybe through the words that I'm going to teach, if there's something God is saying, write it down. It will help you to remember. It will help you to internalize everything God is saying. So before I read the text, give you a little bit of the backstory. If you haven't been here for the last few weeks, but Jacob, who is the father of Joseph, is now on his deathbed. He's going to pass fairly soon. And in the story, he has just blessed Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So he's just blessed them. And here's the fascinating thing, if you go back and read it. He actually adopts Joseph's two sons. This is what he says to Joseph. He says, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, they're mine." I didn't know I had this right, but I'm going to, they're mine now, sorry. So anyway, Ephraim, Manasseh, they shall be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. And so with that declaration, he adopts them, and they actually become part of the inheritance when the land of Canaan finally happens, when the Israelites take it. Joseph's sons actually become part of the inheritance. They become part of the blessing of Joseph's own son. So he goes through the blessings. And the fascinating thing is, when you go back and you read all of chapter 49, one of the longest chapters, but it's Jacob speaking over his sons. And here's the deal. It's poetry, it's prophecy, and it's creative imagery. And all of those things are intertwined together. So there's a lot of differing views about what this means and what that means. But what he's basically doing is he's prophesying over each of the sons and telling them, this is what God is going to do. And some of it is good and some of it is not so good. For instance, when he speaks over his oldest three sons, he basically talks about the sins that they've committed, and they are actually removed from the firstborn blessings, right? They've sinned against God, they sinned against Jacob, and now they are no longer part of the firstborn's blessing. And so the fourth in line is Judah. And so Judah becomes the one who inherits the firstborn blessing, and he becomes the one from which the Messiah will come. So when you get to Judah's blessing, so if you're reading through this, I'm just giving you some context. You read through these blessings, it doesn't really feel like a blessing with the first three. Then we have this beautiful blessing of Judah, which is a prophecy about the coming King David, but it's also a beautiful prophecy about the coming Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. So that's Judas. And so he goes one by one, and now he gets to Joseph, and he blesses Joseph with one of the longest of the blessings, probably one of the most beautiful of the blessings just in its imagery. But what I want you to see this morning is it also serves for us as a life lesson. In this blessing, there is a life lesson. So if you stand with me with all that context, I'm going to read verses 22 through 26 of chapter 29. Jacob says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shoot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you. By the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of deep that crouch beneath, blessings of the breast of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Lord, I pray in these next few minutes that you would speak clearly, that you would use my words, that anything that's of you would go forth. Anything that's not of you would just fall away. But I pray that truth would go forth, that seeds would be planted. I pray those seeds would take root, that they would have deep roots, they would bear fruit. Our prayer this Sunday is the same prayer for last Sunday and the Sunday before, that we would leave this room, that we would leave this broadcast different than we came because we have had an encounter with the living God. Thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who knows us, that you know every hair on our head, you knit us together in our mother's womb, that you are personally attentive to each one in this room. I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive whatever it is you want to say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. So this blessing over Joseph, it is actually just this beautiful poetic reflection on Joseph's life. It's as much about what has happened to Joseph as it is about what will happen to Joseph. And it opens with this very familiar biblical metaphor of fruitfulness. The Old Testament and the New Testament both point to the opportunities for us to be fruitful, but it also points to the command that you and I are to be fruitful. If you think about it right from the start, right? Adam and Eve, chapter 1 of Genesis, God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And I would tell you, we would do well to see that command is far more than a command for just procreation. Does it have something to do with having children? Absolutely. But it's far more reaching. We are to be fruitful in every aspect of our lives. God is saying, be fruitful in everything you do. So whether you're married or unmarried, able to have children or not able to have children, your entire life should bring forth fruit. And not just fruit, but good fruit, kingdom fruit. Now, here's something I just want you to think about. This became part of the conversation I had with some of the pastors earlier this week when we were just talking about what is fruit. And the truth of the matter is, everyone is fruitful. You get that, right? Everyone is producing fruit. The question isn't whether or not you produce fruit. The question is whether or not the fruit that you produce is good fruit. Is it kingdom fruit? And if you're thinking, well, how do you know that, Pastor Doug? Well, Jesus actually said it. He said a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. So you can produce fruit and not be kingdom fruit, not be the fruit that God wants us to. But from this point forward in this sermon or when you read in the scriptures and it says be fruitful, you can know for sure that God is not just saying, hey, make any kind of fruit. He's saying make good fruit, produce good fruit in your life. So what is good fruit? Good fruit is when the people around you see God in your life, right? Good fruit is when you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. It's that radical sacrificial love demonstrated to us by Jesus. So we are commanded to produce good fruit. Be fruitful. Regardless, and this is the key, and this is where it comes forward with Joseph, regardless of what life throws at you, be fruitful, produce good fruit in every aspect of your life. So Jacob is saying over his son, in spite of the horrific events, Joseph has been fruitful. As a slave, he was fruitful. As a falsely accused prisoner, he was fruitful. As the second in command over the strongest country in the world at the time, Egypt, he was fruitful. He says, like a fruitful bough by a spring. He's picturing this beautiful grapevine that's producing these beautiful heads of grapes. It's this beautiful picture of the grapevines growing over the wall and just beautiful bounty, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. We actually see this fruitful imagery a lot in the Old Testament especially, and Jesus used it as well. But in Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17, instead of a grapevine, they talk about a tree, and they say that there's a tree that bears fruit in every season. I'm going to read Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8 with you real quick. Blessed is the person who trusts in the Lord, and I love this, whose trust is the Lord. Like, I just love that imagery. It's not just that you trust in the Lord, but everything about you, everything you do, your trust is the Lord. They are like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. And does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Remember, not just any fruit, but good fruit. The depth of your roots, right, is what determines your ability to produce fruit. And the truth of the matter is that really is only tested, the depth of your root is really only tested in seasons of drought. Like I said, Joseph was able to produce fruit as a slave, as a prisoner, and as the second in command in Egypt, right? Jesus. He is a type of Jesus. Jesus remained fruitful amidst his betrayal, amidst his crucifixion. And Jeremiah is telling us that fruit comes when a person trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my only chance. I am trusting not just in Jesus, but he is my trust. I love it that Jesus himself affirmed this when he said, if you stay connected to me, right? If you stay connected to the vine, then you can produce fruit. But he also said, if you don't stay connected to me, you can do nada, nothing. So the fact is, we can say we trust God, but it's in the seasons of difficulty where that is tested, where we really find out how deep our roots really go. When life gets hard, the question is, do you cling to, do you stay connected to the vine, or do you pull away from him? There's this narrative in the Bible that's repeated over and over and over. God takes his people through difficult seasons in order to teach them to trust in him. Faith and trust is forged in adversity. And God does it because good fruit and trust are inseparable. Blessed is the person who trusts in the Lord. Joseph trusts in God, right? No matter the circumstances, he is like a tree. He is like a vine. He's a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall, continue to grow, even in seasons of drought. But it's what Joseph speaks next over his son that becomes the life lesson for you and I. Look at verse 23 and 24. It says, the archers bitterly attacked him. They shoot at him. They harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile. By his hands, the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It's this beautiful imagery of a war. Bitter attacks, shots fired, harassed from every side. And it says, yet Joseph's bow remained unmoved. Now, here's the deal. If you've been paying attention for the last 5 weeks as we've been going through Joseph, or if you go back and you read the story of Joseph from his birth to this moment, there is never a moment where Joseph picks up a literal bow. There is no weapons, there's no swords, there's no bow and arrows. As a matter of fact, there is no real retaliation. There's no point in time where Joseph is taking out his anger on someone else. It's a fascinating picture of Joseph being described as a warrior. But yet we have to ask the question, where's the war? How is he fighting this war? Joseph is, the writer wants us to see Joseph as a warrior, but the weapons of war are not what you and I would expect. That's because the battle, it isn't physical. It's spiritual. 2 Corinthians 10:4. This is the clue phone for all of us. For the weapons of our warfare, the weapons of war are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. I love the way the King James says this. To me, it's clear. For the weapons of war are not carnal. Carnal means physical. Carnal means of this physical world. It's not a bow. It's not an arrow. It's not a sword. It's not a gun. It's not a persuasive argument, right? It's not positional power. It's not creating alliances or participating in collusion, all of the things we do when we take matters into our own hands. And the question that we have to wrestle with is, when we feel challenged, when we feel oppressed, when we feel persecuted, ununderstood, when we experience oppression, what is the weapon of war that we choose? Keep in mind, the weapon you choose determines the fruit you produce. Yes, it does. Joseph's life shows us that the weapons of war that bring about the good fruit that God desires, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the setback, Joseph puts his trust in God. There is this amazing picture of Joseph that no matter what is happening to him, he believes that God is up to something, right? He literally believes that what man intended for evil, God intended for good. Deep in his spirit, he knows that God is a God of redemption, that God redeems the most difficult of circumstances. And the truth that we need to hold on to is God is up to something good in your life. Even when you can't feel it, even when you don't understand it, even when it seems unfair or seems to me, God is up to something good in your life. And when you believe that, when you truly understand that God is at work behind the scenes, then you can trust in him. And that's the first powerful weapon of war is trust. Trust that God is up to something good. Trust that God is at work. Trust that God will battle for you. Before I was on staff here at Grace, when Meg and I were just parishioners and we had started the nonprofit that you guys know of as Soar Detroit, and I was officing here, thank you, I was officing here in the building, and we had an encounter, for lack of a better word, with the leadership at the time, and it was super hurtful. I mean, it was deeply, deeply wounding at the time. And Meg and I considered leaving the church. We considered making a big scene. We considered lots of things that were carnal weapons. But we prayed. Both of us prayed, and we both heard the same thing apart from each other, which, just so you know, when that happens, you might want to pay attention to it. But we both heard these words. We heard, stay. We heard, be quiet. Let go of the hurt. And serve the church. Stay. Be quiet. That's all right. Stay, be quiet. I always, when I tell the story, not in church, I always say, he said, shut up. I don't know if God actually said shut up, because when I grew up, that was a dirty word. But that is what it felt more like, a stay, shut up, let go, and serve. And I got to tell you, honestly, it didn't feel like warfare. It felt passive, right? It felt like, yeah, it just didn't feel like warfare. But trust and obedience are the only real weapons at work in these situations. And I couldn't see it at the time, and I was so deeply hurt. But look, in hindsight, I can see God's hand in the whole thing. I can see how God was protecting us. I can see how God was shaping our character. I can see how God was giving us a crash course in church politics and dynamics. And the truth is, he was preparing Meg and I for the ministry that he would eventually entrust to us. We couldn't see any of that at the time. All we knew is we had to stay. We had to be quiet. We had to let go of the hurt. And we had to serve the church, right? Joseph trusts in God. And here's the amazing part of the story. Go back and read it. Because he trusts in God, he becomes an ambassador for God. Now just think about it for a minute. Potiphar sees God in Joseph. The prison warden sees God in Joseph. The baker, the cupbearer, they see God in Joseph, right? Pharaoh sees God in Joseph. Joseph's brothers see God in Joseph because of the way he responded. And here's what you need to hear. The way you deal with adversity will inform all of those around you in whom you trust, or in some cases, in whom you do not trust. So the first weapon of war is trust, and the second is forgiveness. And this was the whole sermon last week, and I'm not going to rehash that whole thing, but Joseph trusts God enough to let go of the offense, right? Remember what I said last week, reconciliation takes two, but forgiveness is up to you. Forgiveness is about you not carrying the weight of bitterness, you carrying the weight of unforgiveness, you carrying the emotional baggage, you planning out your revenge. Joseph is walking in freedom, right? He's got no emotional baggage. And I said it last week, but I really think it's important to repeat it. Forgiveness or unforgiveness are lifestyle choices. You don't get to pick and choose, like, in these cases, I'm going to walk in a forgiveness sort of way. And in these cases, look, we all know this. And if you don't know it, you might just have to pay a little more attention to your own journey. But people who have lots of unforgiveness in their life, people who haven't done the good work of forgiving the people in their past, are easily offended with everyone in their lives in the present. Right? You can live a lifestyle of unforgiveness, or you can do the good soul work and let go of the wounds of the past, and it is so much easier then to navigate through the hurts and pains and offer forgiveness in the moment and in the trials that come your way. Forgiveness and unforgiveness are lifestyle choices. Some of you, your marriages are struggling because you haven't let go, you haven't offered the forgiveness to someone way back in your story, maybe even your family of origin. And so suddenly you're carrying that unforgiveness, and now you're just constantly butting heads with one another. The truth of the matter is, the heart of unforgiveness is a lack of trust. You gotta trust God to handle the hurt. You gotta trust God is up to something good, even in the difficult situation. You got to trust him with your pain. Listen, you got to trust him with your vengeance. God, I'm just going to give it to you. I'm just going to entrust that person to you. You know better than me, right? You just got to let it go. The weapons of war: trust, forgiveness, and a tender heart. Over and over. I think this is fascinating. Over and over in the story of Joseph, he weeps. He weeps in front of his brothers. You know, his brothers sold him into slavery. Like, his brothers are his betrayers, yet he weeps in front of them. You got to have a tender heart, and you got to be willing to walk into a pretty vulnerable situation when you weep in front of your betrayers. But Joseph's heart stays tender. Over and over in this short 5-chapter story, Joseph weeps. His heart stays tender. My family and I are in a season where someone has been very malicious and hurtful to one of my kids, very much an extreme bullying sort of thing. And I've discovered something in this season. It's harder for me when it's one of my babies. It's hard. But I've been saying to Meg, and I've been saying to my child, most important for me, for you, for us, is that we stay tender. We can't let a seed of bitterness take root. We have to lay it down. And I got to tell you, people, it is a season for me of doing this every day and sometimes multiple times a day because I want to pick up the carnal weapons, right? I want to go to war. I want to exact revenge. And every day I got to lay it down. And every day I got to say, God, keep my heart tender. Keep my baby's heart tender. Keep my wife's heart tender. Because that seed of bitterness can become a cancer that grows. Now think about Joseph's story. If anybody had a right to be bitter, it's Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. He was falsely accused of trying to rape a woman and spent years in prison. Think about it. Like, he had every right to be bitter, like that kind of trauma. When I think about the story and I think about him finally getting together with his brothers, right? By that point, he has a lot of power. He's number two in command over Egypt. His brothers show up. Do you know he could have just said, hey, I'm going to put you guys in prison for, let's say, 17 years and see how you like it. But there's none of that, right? There's no revenge. There's no pulling something out of his brothers. It's just this tender, beautiful heart. Trust, forgiveness, tender heart, and the next one is obedience. Joseph is a righteous dude. His story is a story of a life well lived, a life of tender obedience to God amidst the hardest stuff. The question is, where do you turn when things get hard? Can you say, God, you are my trust. God is my trust. Or do you turn to false comforts? Do you chase the things that you think are going to make you feel better? You know what the scriptures say? Whenever you cling to those false comforts, you actually forfeit the grace that God has for you. Yes. The weapons of war: trust, forgiveness, tender heart, and obedience. But there's one more weapon of war. And if this weapon of war isn't put into place, there is no trust. Without this weapon, you and I will really struggle to forgive. I would say it's impossible to do it the way God wants us to. Without this weapon, your hearts will become hard. And obedience is highly unlikely because none of this happens without prayer. You got to pray. You got to ask the Holy Spirit. You got to be willing to say, God, I don't want to forgive. I don't have any desire to let this go, but I know you want me to. With your Holy Spirit, will you show me how to let go of the offense? Will you show me how to walk in humility? Will you show me how much I've been forgiven so I extend that same kind of forgiveness to my mother, to my father, to my husband, to my wife, whoever it is that you want to hold on to at the tightest? You got to pray, pray, pray. And here's the deal. It's not just a prayer of petition. It's a prayer of listening. Whatever God's going to say to you, maybe God's going to say, stay and be quiet. I don't know. But if you're not pausing long enough to listen to God, to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying, you're not going to be obedient in the moment. You're not going to have a tender heart. You're not going to walk in a spirit of forgiveness. I think it's fascinating. If you read the story, we never see Joseph pray. But I think we can make a strong case that Joseph was praying. Maybe it's so obvious that the author didn't think he needed to say it, but clearly Joseph is a godly man and a prayerful man. He wouldn't have been able to do what he did. He wouldn't be able to trust and forgive and stay tender and walk with integrity if he wasn't a man of prayer. I don't know about you guys, but the more I studied Joseph through this series, the more I want to be like Joseph. Like, I want to fight the good fight like Joseph. I want to deploy the right weapons of war. Amen. He's fruitful in every season. I want to be fruitful in every season. Amen. I want you to see verses 25 and 26. And I love it. It's just this beautiful description. This is what happens when you deploy the right weapons of war. The God of your father will help you. By the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of everlasting hills. God will fight for you. You will receive blessing upon blessing, blessings beyond your imagination, bountiful blessings. I want that. Don't you want that too? But I'm also more aware than ever that we forfeit those blessings when we take the matters into our own hands, when we deploy the carnal weapons of war, anger and bitterness and arguing and deceitfulness and revenge and disobedience. I want to remind you where I started. There is a battle raging, and there is an enemy that wants to destroy you. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power. The good news is God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Hey, we're going to transition to communion. The beauty of communion is just the reminder that Jesus really has given us everything we need. That his blood shed and his body broken gives us right standing with God when we receive what he's offering. John's going to come up and we're going to have just a moment of reflection. Scriptures are clear. Whenever you come to the table, if you've said yes to Jesus, this is for you, right? It doesn't matter if this is your home church or not. If you've said yes to Jesus, this is for you. If you haven't said yes to Jesus, I encourage you to do it right now and take communion with us for the first time. Jesus, my life is a mess. I need you in my life. I surrender my life to you. Would you be my Lord and Savior? Receive Jesus. Take communion with us. But if you haven't got the elements, feel free to come down. There are gluten-free elements here in the little bags, if that makes it easier for you to take with us. But we're going to give you just a minute as John plays to reflect. That's what the scriptures say, that a person ought to examine themselves before they come. You should take this seriously. What does God want you to take with you? What does God want you to leave in this room? Just ask him that. Listen for a moment. I will come back up in just a moment, and we will take communion together. If you grew up in the church, if you've been around this for a long time, one of the challenges, this becomes a ritual, right? It's just something we do, a tradition, and it is neither a ritual nor a tradition. There is something supernatural that takes place in communion, an ordinance that was put in place by Jesus himself. So my encouragement to you is never take this lightly. Never just take communion because it's a thing we do. The scriptures are clear. A person ought to examine themselves. They ought to ask the question, God, what do you want me to leave? Where do I need to confess? What do you want me to hold on to? What are you calling me to? The scriptures tell us that on the very night that Jesus was betrayed, as he was in that upper room celebrating the Passover meal, a meal that had been celebrated for 1,400 years prior. It was in that room that Jesus picked up the cup, Elijah's cup, the cup of sacrifice, a cup that had been passed around at every Passover meal for 1,400 years when the Jewish people would say, someday the Messiah is going to come. And Jesus picked up that cup and he said, this is my blood shed for you. A new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Every time you drink it, remember me. He also took the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. every time you take it, remember me. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember, not intellectually, but in the deepest parts of our soul, would you help us to remember the love displayed on the cross. There is no other moment in history that is more profound than the moment on the cross where you showed us the full extent of your love and laid down your life so that we could be one with God. Help us to live in that truth. Jesus' name, amen. Hey, the scriptures say that when they had taken the meal, they sang a hymn. So John is going to lead us in a stanza, and I just encourage you to stand and sing with us.
Who else could rescue me from my faith? Who else would offer his only son? Who invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Only a holy God. Come and behold the one and the only.
People that prayed for you before the service. There's someone in the room who needs to overcome fear with testifying to the gospel. Someone needs to prioritize God. Pray for healing of the neck and open your hearts to the Holy Spirit. If that resonates with you, we'd love for you to come down, or somebody will meet you down here and pray for you. If you're online, you can call the church anytime. We'd love to connect you with a pastor who will pray for you. God bless you. Come back next week.